Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we open your word that we would be thrilled by the riches that are inside it, by the gospel, by what is the whole counsel of God contained within. We pray that we'd be deeply comforted by it and that we'd be challenged to respond in faith to lead holy lives. May we find in it new life and life renewed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when thunder and lightning flashed across the sky in Scandinavian countries, natives cowered and came to believe that what was going on was that Woden and Thor, the gods, were having a battle for supremacy in the skies overhead. A vicious whirlpool in the Straits of Messina between Italy and Sicily was the result, according to Greek mythology, of a disagreement between sea monsters Scylla and Charybdis. Go to the north coast of Northern Ireland and you'll find a strange rock formation comprised of hexagonal prisms of basalt. Local legend has it that it was built by a giant called Finn McCool, who didn't want to get his feet wet crossing to Scotland. Every society has myths. Myths are ways of talking about ourselves that make sense of things which are incomprehensible and sometimes offensive, things that don't fit. It's what culture is, in essence, actually, stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves. It's a feedback loop, and it's constantly playing, both broadcasting who we are and also shaping us to become something different. The writer Albert Camus described culture as the cry of men in the face of destiny. Even if you're a secular scientific humanist, you will have myths rising around what is incomprehensible in the world. And death remains one of them. Probably the biggest one. Death offends us. It offends modern society. And the cry of men, what culture is a kind of protest against that reality. Now, even now, sitting here, you might feel uncomfortable talking about death. But we need somehow, don't we, to come to terms with it. Because if you haven't come to terms with the reality of death, you answer it, I think our culture answers it, by recourse to a myth about progress. A myth about progress. That myth says that human society has no need of God. But that's okay because you believe in progress. You're comforted by living in a society that is getting more advanced, more intelligent, more developed, perhaps more fair and more equal. And faced with senseless death, our secular society, well, it struggles, doesn't it? It struggles to come to terms with it. Now think about the tornado that swept through that suburb of Oklahoma City this week. Completely random. The mayor described it like a lawnmower, just cutting its way through the suburb. So you're driven to avoid at all costs, particularly, I think, the sense of a wasted life. That's comfort for the family of, say, a dead motorcyclist whose organs give new life to a young child. And of course, that's a lovely thing. His death wasn't in vain, it said. I just want some good to come out of this. And of course, only this week, we've had that shocking case, that random act of violence, the killing of drummer Rigby in Woolwich. And it didn't take long, did it, for some to capitalise on that. The English Defence League took to the streets to aggravate, actually, racial unrest. And then the TV studios were filled with extremist preachers taking the opportunity to say what they felt in the spotlight. And even moderate voices use the occasion to say something about religious extremism. And who knows where that will lead. If you haven't come to terms with the reality of death, you will actually use the myth of progress that I've just talked about, actually at the small scale as well, in your own families. You'll say, my family is everything, and I work my fingers to the bone for them. I just want to give my kids a better life than I had. I want them to contribute to society, to do their bit. Maybe raise a family of their own and pass on those values to the next generation. But it might not be 10 generations. It might not be 1,000 or even 10,000. But science tells us that this globe will spin and fall into the sun one day. Our sun will die. The earth will be consumed, and all that we've built over maybe 100,000 generations will come to nothing. What's it all for? If you haven't come to terms with the reality of death, you won't be able to function without this kind of mythology. That's what we've seen, haven't we, this week in society. Because life would quickly become unbearably meaningless to us. You'd be depressed beyond belief, facing a future without hope, drained of any energy or any motivation to keep going. We can't do without it. But look, we know that, don't we? Myths, they aren't real. So what is the reality of death? Well, the Bible, the Word of God, is unflinching in the face of it. It tells it to us straight. All men are like grass. There it is. We're not, in the end, strong and invincible. The Bible says that mankind is as powerless to withering and decay and death as the grass and flowers of the field. That's the truth. Well, we're in 1 Peter 1 again, and we'll see this as a big theme today. You'll remember from last week that we're with the Apostle Peter, who in verse 3 said he was someone who'd been given life through a new birth into a living hope. That is, into a living hope, presumably out of a dead, meaningless existence, the kind of existence without God. That was where he was before he was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed everything forever. And it convinced him to the extent that he was able to preach fearlessly and to endure all kinds of suffering. And then suffering is exactly what the church in Asia Minor is experiencing. We saw that last week, didn't we? Peter wants them to see this suffering, this pain, in the widest possible context, which for all the pain is part of the plan and purposes of God. Plans to test and to refine their faith, so that praise, glory, and honour is the result at their death. And literally, above all, he is calling them, as Debbie's already said, to raise their minds and hearts above the world, to do something which seems literally unattainable, which is to be like our Father in heaven, to be holy like he is holy. Well, now the obvious question is, what stops the Christian faith from just being another of these myths, another thing that we tell ourselves to give us comfort in hard times? Well, we'll see today that it is the enduring Word of God. The Word of God informs the way we look at our world, our mortality, who we are, and who God is. And if you want to come to terms with the reality of death, well, the only way you can do that is to hear the honest truth of the Bible. So what I want to help you to see today in 1 Peter is three things: what the Word of God is, what the Word of God does, and what the Word of God means. So let's start with that. What the Word of God is. Well, the core of today's passage is verses 22 to 25. Everything revolves around that pivot, those verses. And it's kind of, you'll have noticed, it's kind of a micro-sermon by Peter of Isaiah 40, which we had read earlier. Isaiah 40 is part of a prophecy which offers hope, or offered hope, to the then people of God, Israel. Hope that they would be able to take with them into exile, which was soon to come, exile in Babylon, away from their home and their cities in Israel. It specifically promises that God will comfort his people. It's a great message. There's to be some almighty civil engineering, if you remember. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah says. And the rough ground shall be level, and mountains go up and valleys go down. But there is at that point only really a vague sense of what that hope actually means. Well, Peter, well, here he explains how the promise of Isaiah 40 and verse 8 is fulfilled, what it really means. Look at verse 25. He quotes, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And then he says this, "And this is the word that was preached to you." Literally, Peter says, this is the word that was gospeled to you. This is the word that was heralded to you. And so the comfort which the people of God are being offered in Isaiah 40 is actually much, much more than could have been seen at that time. It's more specific. It's more exciting. It's more fundamental. And it's here. The word of the Lord which stands forever is the good news of Jesus Christ, of a rescue from above, which Peter heralded to them as he was a messenger from the King. Now that is a real, deep and lasting comfort which God is offering. And the church in Asia Minor, if you remember, they were elect exiles. They were scattered and they were strangers back in verse 1. Well, they can know the greater comfort, a greater comfort than Israel knew because of this. The word of the Lord, as we have it in the Bible, is a promise. And it's a single promise, actually, to restore creation to its original glory. And the rest of it, the Bible itself, is made up of individual and specific promises that are progressively fulfilled in the pages of Scripture. Because it's true, isn't it? What use is the Bible if it isn't true? What use is all that we read if we can't rely on it? Well, the fulfillment of those prophecies, and there are hundreds of them, verifies their truth. Peter said that, didn't he, of the prophets last week. He was saying that to bolster the church's faith. And we'll see that particularly next week when Chris takes us through chapter 2. There are all these parallels which come alive in Peter's hands. The word of God is the gospel preached, and we have that gospel. We have that. The whole counsel of God now has been revealed, not just the bit that Isaiah had, to tell us of the rescue that is ours. We can read, we can test, we can check, and we can challenge what we read to understand it. It's reliable, what God says about himself and about us. It's there in front of us. Well, that's what the Word of God is. Let's see what the Word of God does. Well, look with me at verse 23. Peter says, "You have been born again." Same theme again as before. "Not of perishable seed," he says, "but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." The Word of God preached is the Word of God. What Peter said changed them. He said that they, and he includes himself actually back in verse 3, doesn't he? He says us for the only time in the letter. They together have been given new birth into a living hope. And now in verse 23, he expands on that by telling them that the rebirth is different from their first birth. They were born not of human biology, which gives perishable bodies, ultimately resulting in death. No, they've been given a divine biology, imperishable bodies that will last forever. The word of God preached by Peter changes them, because the word of God preached does something utterly unique. A humble attitude before the preaching of the word of God means that the seed goes down into our hearts and takes root and flourishes. It won't fall on stony ground. It will grow. So let me just talk for a moment to you, if you aren't a Christian here this morning, or you're not sure. It's like when I was in a minor car crash. It wasn't a Morris Minor. I think it was a Fiesta. I can't remember very well. It's all a bit of a blur. My friend Andy was driving, and when a car pulled out of a side street in front of us, and it was clear that we wouldn't be able to stop. Now, at that point, I could have looked at distractions out of the window. Wow, look at that tree, fantastic. Oh, there's a bird there. Oh, look, they've got a special one at the co-op for pizza. Or I could perhaps say that maybe the laws of physics won't apply for these next 3 seconds. But no, nothing could stop us hitting that VW Polo in front of us. Peter, he's brutally frank. He's saying that death is coming. It's unstoppable. But there's no comfort in the face of death from any kind of human myth that we might concoct. You are grass, he says. Nothing you tell yourself will be true. How can it be? You've made it up. And so how can it be alive, living, or bring true and deep life to you? How can it bring life to dead meaninglessness? And nothing you can tell yourself will last. And so how can it be of enduring comfort to you? It can't. No, it's through the living and enduring word of God that life is found. The good news of Jesus Christ, and that alone, that you will be taken out from under the shadow of death and given life unending. That's what the word of God does. But look, does that sound to you just like believing something? It feels a bit vague. Well, if I believe something, I'll be saved. It sounds a bit vague and a bit... It still depends on me. It's something I have to do. Is it my faith that saved me? Or can I know, objectively, truly, that that curse of death will be lifted from me, that I will indeed be free of that? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, it is possible. And Peter turns to Old Testament language to convey what he means and what the truth is. So he says in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Precious blood? That's odd language, isn't it? I mean, it's odd. Well, Peter is using the language, the strange language of God's law from the Old Testament. And in that, we were shown how the breaking of God's law required a price to be paid if the death of the sinner was to be averted, if God's judgment was to be turned away from that person. And in God's terms, this was achieved actually through death. It was through the slaying of a lamb. Without that, no relationship was possible between a holy God and an unholy people. And so it was in God's mercy that he provided a way through that system for God and man to be in relationship. Now, what Peter is saying in using that language is he's saying that what he witnessed, he saw with his own eyes, remember, 30 years before, the death of Jesus on a cross was foreshadowed by the workings of the sacrificial system that were played out in the Old Testament, even further back in history. That is, they are not saved from the death that their sin deserves by hearing the word of God preached and responding to it. No, they are saved from the death that their sin deserves by the price that Jesus paid for them on their behalf on the cross. That's what he's saying. He uses the word for freeing a slave, redeemed, in verse 18, to show this. Through him, verse 21, he says as well, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your hope and faith are in God. Yes, they believe in God's revelation. Yes, they believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. Yes, they believe he died and was raised and was glorified. But what saves them is the historic reality that what Peter had seen with his own eyes was evidence of another truth happening. That the grace of God was supplying for them a spotless lamb for their sins. And his resurrection defeats death for all of us. It pays the enormous price of sin, all of it, forever. When a woman is pregnant and goes for a scan, well, like everyone else, we did that. I imagine there's kind of 3D stuff these days. I don't know. But we'll find out soon. But you see, when you go for a scan, you see the baby. Actually, it's quite eerie, I think. You see the baby in a strange and a dark place. And although it's very close, it feels a very long way away. It's abstracted, isn't it? And it's completely dependent on its mother. Birth takes it from that world into another, a world where it can be free and independent and alive. That's what the Word of God does. It's the midwife of every believer in this room. What the Word of God is, and what the Word of God does. Well, finally, what the Word of God means. Well, a reminder for us that the introduction to this section is that quote also from the Old Testament book of the law from Leviticus. Be holy because I am holy. And Peter's purpose is always, whatever the challenges that this church in Asia Minor face in their lives, to instill in them a desire for holy living. He's urging them on to follow through the implications of the grace of God, the grace of God that's been shown to them. And he says that reverence, that is fear of the living God Almighty. Reverent fear is the word he uses. That God who is impartial, well, because he's impartial, that means that there's nothing we can do to win his favor. There's nothing we can do to sway his judgment. Well, that ought to make them soberly consider the way that they are living, their response to the grace that's been shown to them. And there are two things that the word of God will mean to them, Peter says. Firstly, verse 22, it means that they should love each other. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, he says, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter is using obedience again. Do you remember he did that last week? He's using obedience to characterize specifically what the Christian life is and how it is. Be holy because I am holy. And our God demands total and unconditional obedience. And remember again that that is for our flourishing, that obedience. It's not for his, it's for ours. It's a loving gift of his to us. And here Peter is applying that truth, not to individuals, but to the whole of their corporate life. He's saying that you've heard the truth preached, you've obeyed it by responding to the call of God, and you've been purified by the blood of Christ. Now, love follows. But notice closely how love between us flows in two different ways here. Some of you may remember before you became Christians what you thought when you saw a Christian, especially singing. It wasn't love, I expect. It's probably some other kind of feeling. But as we go on in the Lord, we obey the truth, and all of that changes. When we do good, we develop a sincere love of basically unlovable people doing stupid things on a Sunday and probably stupid things during the week as well. I mean, how does that happen? It can only be supernatural, can't it? But love is also an act of the will, notice in verse 22. And we know that too, don't we? We know our fellow Christians. Well, we're saved, aren't we, by the same Saviour. And we rejoice together. Well, Peter thinks that a deep, sincere love will need our hearts to be engaged. And from my experience, my heart is softened in love towards other people. And it grows when I discipline myself to see the other person as I am, as a sinner, making mistakes, getting things wrong. And love flows when we think that way. But Peter's saying that's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. So the word of God means that they should love. And secondly and lastly, the word of God means they should grow. They should grow. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, he says. So this is connected back to what he's just said. Therefore, he says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The people of the new birth are to go after ruthlessly what will make them grow up. Grow up in their salvation, in order that they can love one another. So this is connected back to the idea of love. This is how it's going to work. By God's grace, you, we, all of us who are Christians this morning, what we've tasted, we can all say we have tasted that the Lord is good. You know the joy of your salvation, but if you are to strengthen your love for one another, you need to take your discipleship seriously. You need to go ruthlessly after what will help you to grow. You need to grasp hold of it and keep it. You need to know, basically, you need to know God's word. See it with the psalmist, as he says, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Because it's love within the whole body of Christ's church which will suffer, actually, because of your and my disobedience. That's what Peter's saying. Or indeed our indiscipline. So read the Bible with your family, with your spouse. Get over embarrassment and pray together. Don't do what Sally and I, like idiots, didn't do for so many years. Rid yourselves of sin. Take it seriously. It prowls around like a roaring lion, Peter says later in the letter, waiting to devour someone. Well, look, as we close, you have no need to invent a myth about what death is, to put it in a box, to be afraid of its withering effects on you that render you at the very last, at the end of your life, as weak as grass. Against the fleeting and fragile life of every man and every woman, the word of the Lord stands forever. It's God's. It's enduring. It's what the word is. Against the sin that would lead to the death of every single man and every woman, the word of the Lord preached saves. It's through the blood of Jesus. It gives new life. It's what the word of God does. Against the former life of moral ugliness, the unpalatable junk food of the world, the word of the Lord is tasty and nourishing. It's essential. It's basic. It's what the word of the Lord means to the Christian saved by the precious blood of Jesus. What stops all this from being just a comforting myth? The empty tomb. The witness in the pages of that same Word of God to the proven fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Read it and believe it. Amen.